So we're going to be reading from John chapter 5, verses 18 to 29. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
Apologetics is the antithesis of evangelism. Evangelism is far too spiritual an activity to be equated with apologetics. Rather, when it comes to evangelism, apologetics is, as I said, the very opposite to the activity. Now, today, tomorrow, I'm going to speak of this spiritual evangelism. Today, we're going to do evangelism, tomorrow, spiritual. What I say may actually challenge most of what you've thought about evangelism previously, and especially about apologetics, my aim is to encourage you and embolden you to evangelize more now and in the future and in the whole of your life. From the outline that you have, you should see 6 points that I'm going to use in my argument, starting with number one: what's a gospel? Now, the word gospel in Greek is the word, well, it's a kind of evangel, the evangelism, the evangel of the evangelists. It's the gospel bit of, and it was used both inside the New Testament and outside the New Testament. So it's just a Greek word we knew. It meant an important news or message, especially about some great event that had taken place, the kind of great event that would change the future. In one sense, every event changes the future, but we're talking about the kind of big events that change the future for everybody. The king is dead. William the Conqueror has arrived. Kabul has fallen to the Taliban. The Twin Towers have been attacked and collapsed. Hitler is dead, or Germany has invaded Poland. These were the big news stories that changed the future in the world. Those stories, those announcements, they're gospels. That's what the Old Testament, that's what the Bible language would use to talk about a gospel, because they're proclaimed and announced and declared, and in the very activity of declaring them, there's part of changing the world around about them and the events of the future. Evangelism, then, is the activity of announcing the evangel, the gospel, the big event that's changing the world. Well, if that's what a gospel is, what is the gospel? Because the Christian gospel was so powerful in changing the world that the very word itself became a Christian-only word. And over 2,000 years, has lost its distinctive meaning. But in the New Testament, the word gospel is used of the central event that changed everything, that shaped the future for all of humanity. And when you investigate the gospel preaching in the New Testament, especially, say, in the book of Acts, the great event that is being proclaimed every time the gospel is preached is the same great event, the resurrection. What's strange today is that while Christians believe and are committed to the resurrection, we often fail to see its central importance. We tend to use as our gospel presentations to speak of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. And that's good, because after all, we are speaking and preaching the cross. But then we tend to use the resurrection as a denouement, as a tidying up of the loose strands at the end of the drama. Or we use the resurrection as an apologetic proof for the existence of God or the reality of miracles or the divinity of Jesus. And in doing so, we fail to preach the gospel that the apostles were always preaching in the New Testament. Let me illustrate the problem to you by turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read a paragraph to you there from verses 1 to 3. Acts 4, 1 to 3. And as they were speaking to the people, this is Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple of the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that's the thing that's always central in the apostolic preaching. The same is true in Acts 17, where Paul is preaching in the marketplace in Athens. And what he says was he was preaching, it's described, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The word preaching there in the Greek is actually evangelizing. This is the gospel message, Jesus and the resurrection. So let's think again about the original preaching of the gospel and ask, well, what is a resurrection? Now, the word resurrection means to restore a person to life again, a dead person to life again. It's not just your spirit leaving your body and going on into the afterlife, but restoring your body to life again. It's not reincarnation, because there your soul leaves, your spirit leaves you, and then returns to a different body. Could even be a different species. You could come back as a cockroach or as a cow or something. And so reincarnation has a kind of never-ending cycle of birth and death and rebirth. It just goes round and round. And resurrection is the same person coming back to life again, the one who has died coming back physically to life. So Jesus was recognizably the same man. I mean, his tomb was empty and he appeared in his body and showed the marks of the crucifixion on his hands and his side. He sat down and ate a piece of broiled fish with them in order to prove to them in Luke's gospel that he wasn't a ghost. Now, while Jesus' resurrection is always mentioned in gospel preaching, what has this event got to do with the future? What's this event got to do with all of mankind? What did they preach about Jesus' resurrection? Well, let me illustrate by that passage we read a few moments ago in Acts 4. And I want to ask you, and I've just got to get now onto the picture of the gallery so I can see you all. I want to ask you, did you hear me misread that passage last time? In fact, put up your hand, or put up the electronic hand if you like, if you heard where I misread something. A couple of people did. 4 out of 60. I'm going to read it again, see if you hear me misread it this time. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple of the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Well, did you hear at that time? Put your hands up if you heard at that time. Yeah, not everybody still. No, that's right. So even a second time, people often don't hear it because what I read was what you expect me to read. It's what you think the Bible is saying. And of course, that's very dangerous at that point, isn't it? Because now you see, you're not actually listening to the Bible. What you're listening to is what you think the Bible says. Greatly annoyed, verse 2, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming not Jesus' resurrection as I read it, but in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Now, they weren't proclaiming Jesus' resurrection, but in Jesus, the resurrection. And that then puts us to point 4. Well, what is the resurrection? Remember back in Acts 17, verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's not a shorthand way of saying Jesus' resurrection, or a long-haired way of saying Jesus' resurrection. Well, Paul was proclaiming two topics, Jesus and the resurrection. And in fact, the Athenians heard him preaching two gods, Jesus, resurrection. But what is the resurrection? Well, that takes us back to our reading in John 5, where Jesus speaks of the resurrection. Of people coming out of the grave on the day when everybody will come out of the grave, when everybody will come out of the grave for judgment, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. Furthermore, Jesus says in that passage in John 5 that he will be the judge, that God the Father has given to the Son judgment. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, in verse 22. That is, Jesus' understanding of the resurrection was just standard Old Testament, biblical, Jewish understanding. You see it, for example, in Daniel 12 or Ezekiel 37. You may know better because that's the valley of dry bones when the bodies come back together again and the Christ comes. What was unique with Jesus was his teaching that he was the one who brought the resurrection. He was the judge of the living and the dead. Now, turn with me to John 11. We know this is the story of Lazarus, the events of Lazarus. And in John 11, Martha says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." See, she has such confidence in Jesus. Even though she remonstrates with him, she has confidence in him. But Jesus' reply to her was a bit of a disappointment. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "Well, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, as a faithful Jew, she knew about the resurrection. She knew the resurrection and the judgment day at the end of the world. It was as if Jesus had just said to her, your brother will go to heaven. And to her, Jesus wasn't saying anything because, of course, Lazarus would go to heaven. He was a faithful Jewish man. Of course, he was going to rise on the last day. "Jesus, you haven't said anything to me. There's no great comfort that you are bringing that any other Jew couldn't have brought." But then Jesus makes the astonishing statement that we find difficult, I think. and draws from her what is almost an equally astonishing statement. You see it there in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's a big statement, isn't it? "Do you believe this?" And then she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The Son of God coming into the world? What does that mean? He was there already. He was already the Son of God. He was standing in front of her. What's this business about coming into the world? You see, in her statement, the Son of God coming into the world was her acknowledgement that Jesus indeed was that Christ, the resurrection Christ, the resurrection judge of the living and the dead. He was coming into the world. Jesus is, as he claims in verse 25, the resurrection. And in his resurrection, we see the commencement of the resurrection, the commencement of the end of the world, the commencement of the judgment of the world. There is no other age to come. It's now arrived. We see the man whom God has appointed as both Lord and Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. So go back to Athens. Paul goes up to the hill of Areopagus to argue, and he concludes his speech there. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." See, the resurrection of Jesus is the appointment of Jesus to the judgment day that has now been fixed. Paul was preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, just as Peter and John were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, well, what about today? What's our task? When we talk about evangelism, what are we supposed to be doing? I want to suggest to you, friends, that the answer is a lot simpler than most of the books and evangelistic courses make out. Evangelism is talking. Most of us can do that, some of us only too well. In evangelism, we're to declare, to announce, to proclaim, to publish, to tell people the great news that Jesus has risen from the dead. But that great news doesn't make any particular sense. You have to explain what that news is. And so we tell them and explain what it means for the future and for them. Kabul has fallen to the Taliban. But what does that mean? Well, it means that strict Islam will be reinstated in Afghanistan. It means that Sharia law will be imposed again. It means there'll be a great change to the way Afghans live, especially for women in Afghanistan. I mean, it also may have meaning for the future for us all. I mean, it shows that America and its allies have failed to be able to impose Western democratic liberalism on a local minority culture. And I guess it may show that America and its allies are less likely to enter into another war to defend or promote democracy in places like Hong Kong or Taiwan. But the future is uncertain. We don't know what it means yet, do we? It hasn't happened yet. We don't know what will happen as a result of the Taliban victory. We can speculate, but we don't know. But with Jesus' resurrection, we do know, because we have the fulfillment of God's promises, as well as the explanation and prediction of this event by the prophets and by the apostles and by Jesus himself. Our task, yours and mine, if we're Christians, is to proclaim his resurrection and explain its meaning to the world. Therefore, we need to warn people of sin and judgment, of death and destruction, of meeting God unprepared in his anger against rebellion. This is what the gospel does. It challenges the world with the coming judgment of God, seen in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, seen in the resurrection of the crucified Christ. Evangelism isn't apologetics, for it doesn't defend the truth. It proclaims the truth. It attacks the falsehoods of the world that disguise and hide human sinfulness and the reality of the judgment of God. Evangelism is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. It's to so preach the death and resurrection of Jesus that people will understand the resurrection that one day we all face. Philip, you should be thinking at this stage, Philip, what about the cross? What about the good news? I hope you're thinking that because the cross is essential, because it's the very basis of the resurrection. Remember Philippians 2? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that's the key word. Therefore, because of this, for this reason, because of the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, said, because Jesus died for our sins, God has raised him up to be the Lord and to be the Christ and to be the one to whom every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's because of the cross that we have the resurrection. For without the cross, Satan looks victorious. For death and destruction and sin and Satan have the last word on humanity. But they don't have the last word on us because Jesus has paid for our sin. And more, because he has paid for our sin, risen in conquest over death, over Satan, to sit at the right hand of God and liberate the nations through forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's why some people call the gospel good news. But only ultimately good for those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus in trust. When we read Acts 17 earlier than Athens, he's in Thessalonica with Silas, and their friends were being charged with accepting Paul and Silas into their home. And what was wrong with Paul and Silas? It says these men who are turning the world upside down have come here. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. Jesus. See, there's the gospel message. There's another king, Jesus. And this is our message. There's another king, Jesus. For by his resurrection, the kingdom of God has come. And he has now been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. He is the Lord to whom we serve. He is the Savior in whom we trust. Let me show you what I mean by an evangelistic conversation about the resurrection. It was captured in the ABC. Now, I know that's hard to believe, but the ABC actually preached the gospel once in the program called Q&A. It was a few years ago during the Festival of Dangerous Ideas, which we used to run here in Sydney anyway. On it, there was a panel, you see, as Q&A normally was, and somebody from the audience asked the question, what was the dangerous idea with the greatest potential to change the world for the better? And the panelists gave their varied response. Jermaine Greer, who's down there with a back face to her, so Jermaine Greer, she, the great libertarian, she said, freedom. Up the other end, Dan Savage, who's a great leader of the homosexual community in America, he said, population control by mandatory abortions for 30 years. Hannah Rosin, the woman beside him, she said, we've got to watch our children less, which if Dan Savage's idea follows, there'd be less children to be watching anyway, wouldn't there? You know, thinking like this, that you most likely don't know, Peter Hitchens. You know, his brother more likely, Christopher Hitchens. He said, the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. That's the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter. Pause it there for a moment. See, this man was an atheist, raised an atheist like his brother. But one day he looked in the face of death and judgment and became a Christian. That's why he's not so well known as his brother. But there's the most dangerous idea, resurrection. Christian, good opportunity to preach the gospel, resurrection. Notice the response that comes from Tony Jones, thank you. He says, just quickly, because I think we can't really leave it there, why dangerous? He doesn't say, what evidence have you got to prove that Jesus rose from the dead? He says, I don't understand what's so dangerous about Jesus rising from the dead. He doesn't understand what it means. And so Peter Hitchens took the opportunity because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. And he continued, it alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it. Notice how he simply proclaimed the truth. And when pressed on what its meaning was, then he attacked. He attacked the meaningless chaos that atheism believes in. He attacked the atheistic failure to have any basis for justice and hope. He attacked the Western failure to seek the truth. He attacked the impossibility of relativism, which is indifferent rejection of the resurrection. My dear Christian friends, has your world been turned upside down by the resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection? Not only in the historical facticity of Jesus' resurrection, but in what Jesus' resurrection means for the world and the future and your life. Not simply the resurrection of Jesus, but in Jesus the resurrection. If so, then evangelism isn't an added-on for some extroverted extremists. Evangelism is the only hope for a lost world. Evangelism is the reason for our existence in today's world. And evangelism is how you'll spend the rest of your life. The ministry of the gospel cannot be a hobby for the super keen Christian, but must lie at the heart of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, who now sits at God's right hand in all power and authority as Lord in Christ, gathering in the nations, and will one day return again as the judge of the living and the dead. Do you really believe in Jesus, the resurrection?